Well, let's turn over to Ephesians 4, and we will get started today. We've been looking at Ephesians in a series of steps with each chapter and the meaning behind it. Kind of an overall meaning of chapter 1 was what Christ has done through His finished work in the heavenly realms. Talking about the effect that Christ has had in the heavenly realms. The second chapter was anyone who believes in the finished work of Jesus Christ, how we are attached through Christ to the heavenly realms. We are attached to the heavenly realms through the work of Christ. Then last week, Paul began to talk about this great mystery in chapter 3. And this mystery that enables us to be attached to the heavenly realms is that God has sent His plan of salvation out to the entire world. For all people, for all time, whoever believes in Jesus' work on the cross can be attached to the heavenly realms no matter who that person is. And specifically, the mystery told that we were members of one body with Israel. We were heirs together with Israel. And we were sharers together in the promise of Christ with Israel. So the big mystery for the Jewish people was that God was extending His plan of salvation beyond the Jews to the entire world, to all the Gentiles. The great mystery was revealed in Christ, that He was taking everyone who believed in Him and giving them salvation. We have become one at the foot of the cross, neither man nor woman, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. So everyone is together at the foot of the cross. So chapters 1 through 3, he also said through this mystery was that everyone now has access through Christ and faith in Christ. We have access to the Father with freedom and confidence. So what the Jews didn't even have in that, the Jews were not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence. The Gentiles were not even allowed to go into the temple proper. The Jews were, but not the Gentiles. So through the work of Christ, God has opened the Holy of Holies for Jew and Gentile alike, and we can come into the presence of God with freedom and confidence. The great mystery has been revealed. So Paul says, okay, if all of these things are true, if all of these things Christ has done for us, then what should we look like? How should we look different from the world around us? What should be the outmost sign of the body of Christ? So in chapter 4, he begins by saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean, except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So we're going to stop right there and say, give me two or three words that describe these first 16 verses. What would be some of the main points that he's making there? What? Unity. What word keeps coming up over and over? one called building yourself, building the church. All these words keep pointing to this unity being an outward sign of the body of Christ. If Christ has brought all believers at the foot of the cross to be equal, then what should the outward hallmark of the body of Christ be? And it should be unity. Sadly, for a long time, the church has been our own worst enemy. We have exhibited disunity far more than we've exhibited unity. And if we're exhibiting disunity, why would anybody want to come? So, this is what he's talking about. So he starts out by saying, look, folks, if Christ has done all these things for you, if he has done these things, then live a life worthy of that calling. Live a life worthy of what Jesus has done for you. I don't know about you. I'm pretty far from living a life that's really worthy of what Christ has done for me. But he says, now remember from the previous chapter, he says, you used to be, and we all used to be, you used to be dead in your sins. You used to be disobedient. You were following the ways of the world. You were objects of God's wrath. You were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, without hope and without God. That's what we all used to. We've been there. But he says, because Christ has called you, God has made us alive in Christ. He has raised us up with him. He has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. We are members together, heirs together, and sharers together with Israel in the promises of Christ. He said, so, if he's done that for you, shouldn't we live lives worthy of that calling? Yep, we should. We don't do a very good job. He says, so what does a life like that look like? What does that life look like? Well, he starts out in verse 2 by saying, well, be humble and gentle and patient and bear with one another. And he doesn't stop there. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Okay. Just be perfect. That's all. Like Jesus says, just be perfect like the Father's perfect. That's all. So let's look at a couple of these things. Whenever he says be humble, what does that mean to you, to be humble? Selfless. Looking out for others more than I look out for myself. What else? Giving. Yes? Good. The humility that knowing that whatever I do is not me. It's Christ working through me. That without him, I am nothing. I can do no good on my own. That it is all from him, a gift from him. It starts with honestly knowing who we are, honestly knowing ourselves, honestly knowing myself in relationship to Christ. How do I compare to Jesus Christ? I'm nothing. I'm a worm. I'm worthless. Compared to Jesus Christ, there is no good in me. So whenever I honestly put myself in that relationship, the humility begins because I realize how far I fall short of Jesus Christ. Now then, once you do that, and once you honestly believe where you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ, then what does that do with my relationship with all of you? Where does that make me stand in relationship to all of you?
Co-worms.
Huh? Co-worms. That's good. That's good. Yes? Yep. I cannot put myself any higher than anybody else. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Once we have realized the separation between us and Christ, then there's no point in comparing me, myself, to each other. Yes?
And we're all have different, you know, they mentioned that, different gifts. We're all necessary, like the body.
Good.
We're all important. So everybody, you know, they're all special.
Good. And we'll get into that a little bit more in that everyone has received an portion of grace, a gift, in the body. It takes everybody to work in the body of Christ. And so my gift can't be any more important or special than yours because it takes everybody together. So again, I can't put myself any higher. It's almost like an example that I heard of one time that, on my best days, I can jump straight up 3 feet in the air, and maybe Shaq, he can jump up 5 feet in the air, and so he wins. Well, we can compare each other with how high we can jump, but when the difference between us and Christ is the difference between us and the moon, so what? We're talking 3 foot and 5 feet as compared to 230,000 miles. So what? So that's that comparison. That's that level playing field that when we're honest and humble, we realize that I can never be compare myself as being better than anybody else. We all, everything that we have is through Jesus Christ. So that's where the humility begins, knowing those things, seeing this great gap, and it only by His grace that makes me who I am. Now then, some of your translations, instead of gentle, says meek. So in our society, what does meek mean today? Weak, almost pitiful. To be pitied, meek. But that's not it at all, this gentleness. Tell me what gentleness sounds like as opposed to meekness. Give me an example of being gentle with somebody. Okay, a mother with a newborn baby, that nurturing, that holding close, okay? Strength under control, good. I mean, the strength is there, the power is there, but it's totally controlled and focused in the proper direction, okay? And along those same lines is this gentleness that comes whenever we have a righteous anger toward insults that happen to other people, but we're very forgiving when the insults happen to us. I think it was Eleanor Roosevelt that said, no one can insult you without your consent. Whenever my faith is in Christ and my strength is in Christ, I can let a lot of things not bother me. Because no matter what you say, I know where my strength lies. It's in Him. No matter what you accuse me of, my faith is in Him. My strength is in Him. Now, if you come after my wife, or you come after a fellow Christian, or, I may jump on you. I don't want you attacking somebody else. It's that knowledge of that anger that you're insulting somebody else, that it's focused away from myself. Also, this gentleness, when Paul says in Galatians, when a brother is in sin, restore him gently, lest you also be tempted. This gentleness, knowing that they're, but for the grace of God go I. Knowing that whatever they're doing, either I've been there and I've been through the same thing, or whatever you're going through could happen to me. No matter what it is, I don't care what it is, if we admit that I could be in that same spot, then you can gently restore them. Otherwise, and I've heard this before, whenever I've helped somebody where their wife or husband has left, and somebody was trying to help them, and they say, oh, I could never do that to my wife. Guess what? You better back up. And because that's where Satan's going to hit. Or if there's an addiction or horrible child molestation, and they say, oh, I could never do that. Well, now, if you go into that situation with that attitude, how are you going to help them? And how are you going to help them gently? Not very. So we have to admit that it is only for the grace of God that I'm not in that same position. That's that gentleness that helps you to understand. It goes back to the humility too, knowing I could fall into that exact same sin. No matter what it is, I could be there too. So that gentleness comes in there. Now then, patience, I like the New King James better because it says long-suffering. Now, this is something that, especially in our society, we do poorly, is suffer long. We do very poorly. What does that tell you about, what does long-suffering mean to you?
Endurance.
Endurance for the long term. We're not good at that. If it's not fixed, if we go to a war and it's not through in 6 months, we want out. If my marriage does not suit me and it's not going well, I want out. Or if I go to church and they're just not doing the things I like, I'm going to go find another. We're not good at long-suffering. Long-suffering says continuing to do what we know to be right, even under duress. Continuing to be faithful, even through the pain and suffering. Knowing like Job did, at the depths of his heart, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if God kills me, I'm still going to trust that he who sees infinite beyond time knows better for me than I do. Even whenever the suffering and pain lasts for 30 years, God still knows better. And I will remain faithful no matter what. And then whenever you have that connection with God, then I can treat my wife, my co-workers, my fellow Christians the same way. No matter what you're doing to me or I receive as an insult or no matter what we're going through, I know that God will be faithful. And so I can be long-suffering and patient with you because he's been that with me. He's been long-suffering with me. Jesus also says several times, he says, he who stands firm until the end will be saved. And then in his letters to the seven churches in Revelation, every single letter, he says, he who overcomes will. So here's this image that Jesus is giving of, if you endure till the end, if you overcome all that adversity and still remain faithful, here will be your rewards. It's not a short-term sign-up. It is a long-term commitment. And knowing that God is in control and things will come out for the better, no matter what. So patience and long-suffering, enduring for the long haul. Bearing with one another in love, despite all their faults, despite how you treat me, I'm still going to treat you with agape love, unconditional, sacrificial love. Because my faith and strength is elsewhere, there's nothing that you can do that will stop me from giving you unconditional love. Bearing with one another no matter what. Being all giving and all forgiving. No matter what. Even when your wife can't or won't say I love you, you still stay with her. No matter what. No matter what happens, we can be long-suffering and bear with one another and their faults. Even driving while they're putting on lip liner, you can still endure. So see, the thing that upsets me sometimes is to see what we as a society look like with these virtues and what Paul says these virtues should really be like. And what worries me is that our society is practicing these virtues less and less every day. We are becoming less humble and far more proud. We are being less gentle with each other in our society. We are more brash and crude and harsh. We are less patient because we demand instant change, and if it doesn't, we're out of here. We are less bearing with one another. We are less willing to put up with the shortcomings in others. We're just too impatient to do that. And as these virtues are less practiced in society and business 6 days of the week, how do you think that it affects when we come to church and in the body of Christ? And my concern is, rather than our church influencing with these virtues our society, too often it's happening backwards. We practice being less virtuous in society, and that's what we bring back to church with us. Because some of our expectations in our own body, I can trace right back to the corporate boardroom, and that's scary. That's scary. The church becomes more demanding. You better satisfy my desires or else. I'm not going to give. I'm going to find another church, whatever it is. If you don't meet my needs, if you don't do what I like, I'm out of here. I demand service. I demand the right programs. I demand the right teaching to fit my needs. And if you don't give it, I'm out of here. We are very service-oriented. We bring how we operate in restaurants right back into church with us. And that's backwards. We should be taking humble humility and gentleness back out into the world with us. And even if you follow that path with less and less humility, as I've said before, all of a sudden we get to the attitude that somehow we deserve God's gifts. We deserve God's love. We deserve His grace. I deserve to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. And there's churches that teach that. You deserve it. As a child of God, you deserve every good thing in life that comes to you. Folks, we don't deserve any of that. We do not deserve God's love. We don't deserve His grace or gifts. We don't. If we deserve that grace, it ceases to be grace. But yet, that's the less humility that we bring back with us. That's what happens. That's where it goes. Less gentle. We start treating each other like we do our politicians. You know what? And I've already heard it this year. If you don't vote, you can't complain. Well, the way we look at it is, I voted, so just as soon as I get in, I'm going to start complaining. You know, and we do each other, we do our pastors and ministers the same way. We shouldn't. We should be more forgiving. We should be more gentle. We treat people like our boardroom. You either perform or else. We certainly don't allow that kind of sin in our church. So you need to leave. We're less gentle. Things are more harsh and crude. And it's just, it kills me sometimes to see how it's filtering back into church. It's been a couple months ago, and it's one of those things that you just think, man, where's our our society going? There's a traffic light at Avondale and Plains, and just north of there is a street that comes in close to that intersection, and there's signs there that say, if you know, don't block intersection, you know, if the traffic light has got traffic stacked up. And so I come by there, you know, twice a day. And so I was coming back from Craig, from the nursing home, and as I was coming up to this light, well, the light was already green, but there was a car waiting there, you know. And so as I was coming up, I just waved, and they pulled out in front of me and kept going. And the driver stuck the one-finger wave out the window, and I'm going, I just did a nice thing, and you did that. You know, why? Why? But we are becoming a more discourteous, more crude, more harsh society. A less kind society. And why is that? Rather, again, the church ought to be influencing the society, not vice versa. We're less patient, we're less long-suffering. Okay, I'll give this new church 6 months, and if they don't come through for me, I'm going to find another one. I'm going to jump to the next hottest thing that's going on. There's a new church opening. Let's go try them out. There's another church opening. Let's go try that out. We're very impatient. We're not in it for the long haul. The commitment isn't there sometimes. You've been struggling with that addiction for almost a year, and I'm tired of messing with you. We're very impatient with each other. We treat church like we do. People do jobs and marriages. I will be there as long as you're making me happy. You quit making me happy, and I'm gone. Yes?
A lot of that has to do, and this isn't a solution by any means, but too many people want to be served instead of being servants.
Absolutely.
What are you going to do for me as to what can I do
yeah.
for you?
Like I say, it's the same attitude that we have at the restaurant that we bring back into church with us. Is, you don't serve me just exactly like I want. You don't get a tip. Sorry. And we bring that back in. And we're very service-oriented. We demand it. Yes?
I'll tell you what is a hard balance. Our body is very important. When part of it is out of control, like cancer, love that part of our body, but we still have to figure out how to take in love, how to deal with that cancer.
Exactly.
So the fine balance between being gentle, but yet not just giving in to anything and saying everything is okay.
Right.
Pharisees were not in his inner group. until they humble their hearts like Nicodemus or Joseph, that we come to him.
Exactly.
But the other one's woe to you.
Right.
That's the hard thing that I think I find every day in my life, is to find that balance.
Right. And it goes back, what he's saying is, the hard balance is to not let this come into the church and go uncontrolled, being so gentle and tolerant and accepting that, yeah, whatever you do is okay. But that balance of taking that and nurturing it, and it goes back to, you know what, you know, let me show you what God says about this situation. And doing it in gentleness, knowing I could be in that same spot. So going back to God's word and saying, let's work through this. Let's grow together. We forget how long and to what length God has borne our faults. He is long-suffering. He didn't give up on Israel. You know, we read the Old Testament now and think, boy, I would have knocked them out of the land of Israel, promised land, long before, you know, I would have not put up with that. God did. Well, I have to look at myself. He has put up with me for so long. And the things that he has endured and the patience that he has shown me, I wouldn't have put up with that long. But God is long-suffering because of his love. We should be the same way. Knowing what he has done for us, that we can treat each other the same way. So without the practice of these virtues, Paul's next admonition doesn't get carried out very well in the body of Christ either. Because if you don't have the foundation for these virtues, then this next part is not going to work either. Because he says in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So without humility and gentleness and patience and bearing one another's shortcomings, how well do you think that we're going to keep the unity of spirit in peace? Not very long. And this proves that. There should be unity in the body, and it should be one of the most notable virtues in the body of Christ, a characteristic of any group of believers, whether it starts with your own family, a unity in a Christian family, a Christian in a small Bible study, a unity in a Sunday school class, unity in a church, and unity in the body of Christ. It should be one of the outward signs of anybody who has been accepted by Jesus Christ. If Christ has died for us and made it possible that every man, woman, Jew, Gentile, Chinese, Arab, black, white, no matter who it is, to enter into God's presence, what should it be that unifies us all? And it's at the foot of the cross. That unity, this peaceful unity, should be a hallmark. Paul says, make every effort to keep this unity. But too often, and what has been sad about the Christian body, is that we've made every effort to figure out who's not going to get to heaven. We've made every effort to figure out that you don't worship the way I do, so you're probably not going to wind up in heaven with us. Haven't we? We've wasted so much time figuring out why the Baptists aren't going to heaven. We've wasted so much time trying to figure out the difference between the Catholics and the Protestants while they're going to hell and we're not. Why is that, folks? See, we have to look at what is it that makes Christians Christians. There are some foundational beliefs that we cannot compromise on. When Christ died, he died for all humanity for all time. That means I may not agree with what Muslims believe, but Christ died for them too. And as long as they're alive, they can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they will be in heaven with me. I don't care who you look at, Christ died for them. So that gives me a little bit different attitude as to how I see any individual. But even more than that, how is it that we should look at our fellow Christians? If the Baptists and the Methodists and the Catholics all believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and he died for you and me and was resurrected to give us new life, guess what? They're Christians. The Catholic church is full of Christians. The Methodist church is full of Christians. There are Jews being converted today to Jesus Christ. They're Christians. You know what? There's a few Christians that call themselves Christians that aren't. That's where you have to weigh what a body of believers believes. You have to be smart. You have to be ready to refute those who oppose it. There are people that call themselves Christians that do not believe the foundational truths of Christianity. We have to be wary of those. But everyone else who believes those foundational truths, we better be ready to be unified with them in the body of Christ. But we spend so much time whittling away at them, trying to figure out why it is they worship that way, and they're probably going to hell for doing it. Yes?
Well, and I was just going to say, whether you've been raised Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, whatever, if we're all believing in the same foundational beliefs, we should all look the same.
Absolutely.
There shouldn't be a difference between me and a Catholic.
Yeah. The differences come in, which aren't important, and I'll get into this a little bit, is there are things that the Scripture is not clear about, and that's part of what we believe here at this church, is where the Scriptures aren't clear, we allow the freedom to interpret how you want to worship. If there's a church that doesn't allow music on stage, okay, but don't make that a step of salvation. Same way, if your church believes that alcohol is wrong, that's fine, but don't make it a step of salvation. So those things, we can allow that. It doesn't matter. Our strength is in Christ. So unity, says Paul, is based on a set of facts. He says, look at it this way. He said, this unity is based on a set of facts. Number one, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven times he says, there's just one, folks. Now, what should that do in the body of Christ? Well, that should unify us. Because go back to Ephesians 2:21. He says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So what should be the one unifying part of the Christian body? Well, think about it. If every believer has the same Holy Spirit dwelling in them, don't you think that the Holy Spirit should be the unifying factor in the body of Christ rather than the thing that we use to drive each other apart? Nod your head. We all have the Holy Spirit dwelling in every believer. Yes?
I don't think any of us have a problem when they have music on stage or things like that. It's the big issues that seem to be the big chasm.
The disunion.
Community, you know, like the abortion.
Yeah. But what I'm saying is, on the big issues, if you go back and the Bible says, you know, murder is wrong, you know, Bible says that we better agree on that. You're right. It's not the small things that should drive us apart that aren't clear. Let's just talk about the Holy Spirit. What is it about the Holy Spirit that just tears churches up?
Tongues,
speaking in tongues,
miracles,
the sign gifts. Why does that tear the body of Christ to pieces? You know, both sides of the pendulum that we've talked about before. I was raised believing that those sign gifts were used for a certain place and a certain time, and they're over and done with. You never see them again. The other side of the pendulum is, every time that we get together, we're going to have healing, speakings in tongues, and prophecies. It is going to happen every single time. Hang on a second. Are you pushing the Holy Spirit, or is the Holy Spirit pushing you? So somewhere in the middle is, God can use sign gifts anytime he wants. There is no limit to what God can do when he wants to do it. So we better not let that separate us. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, think about the scripture where Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law.
Yes.
And I think sometimes there's parts of the law we want to abolish.
Yeah, for us.
For
leave it in effect for them over there. Yeah. Yeah, we want to pick and choose which part of the law needs to be abolished, but the rest of the law, you know, we would sure like to apply that here or at that other church. Yeah. We can't do that. Yes, sir?
Hitchhiking on what you were saying earlier, you know, when we start with the small things being a provision and we don't take care of them, then all of a sudden the big things start to come out. And all we're dealing with is homosexuality acceptable to the whole body, this whole group over here.
Right. Yeah, and then it just falls apart. Good. We have to stand firm on what God's Word says and be ready to refute those who oppose it. Yes?
Do you think baptism is a big thing?
Yes, it is, sadly.
Or not believing in immersion?
There's two parts of baptism. Number one is, do you immerse or sprinkle or pour? And number two is, do I have to get rebaptized every time I join a different church? You know? And so, yep, sadly, that's a very big separation issue. He says, how many baptisms are there?
One.
Let's see. So, it is, sadly.
So is the one baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Now, how long do you want to keep us? I could really have some fun with that. But it is, it's those arguing points that we get focused on and not realize, you know, what we're doing to the body as a whole, and it's sad. We Christians, we get all mixed up and tend to make every effort to fight one another in disunity. I want to read, if you haven't read this little book, it's wonderful. It's by Gene Shelburne, the pastor at Anna Street Church of Christ. It's called The Quest for Unity. Now, the first time that I ever met Gene Shelburne and heard him talk was over to our other church one night. He did a presentation, and it was a room about this size and full of people. And he started out his talk that night by saying, "It hasn't been too long since I believed that all of you people were going to hell." And I thought, this is going to be good. And the guy's amazing, and he wrote this book called The Quest for Unity. He talks about disunity in the body of Christ. And, you know, in all humility, he starts with his own denomination and is very critical of some of the things that his denomination has done. So it's an incredible book. Let me read you a few of the things, because whenever we stop and think about who our fights should be with, again, it's not against each other. Those who call ourselves Christian, who believe those foundational truths, we shouldn't be fighting with each other. He says, our battle is with Satan and not with other people who follow Christ, even if these people appear to us to be terribly mixed up and mistaken. The scriptures are clear on this. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. When the people who wear Christ's name get confused about all of this and start flailing away at each other, Satan has a heyday. While we fight each other, we leave him free to do his damage unopposed. See, when our focus is lost and we're attacking each other, Satan's got us. He's got our eyes off of God. That's all he needs to do. And he'll just let us tear ourselves apart. But he's won. Then he says, here's what Jesus has done in the body of Christ. And how does that affect me? He says, this is the glory of the one body in which all Christians claim to believe. In this one body, our Lord can reconcile the bitterest enemies. No anger is too hot, no argument too deadlocked, no resentment too hard to be dissolved by the cross. When Jesus makes my enemy his friend, he makes that enemy my friend as well. Thus he reconciles us in his body, not because of anything we have done, but by what he has done to save us both. So again, that goes back to that gentleness. What has he done for me? Well then, that ought to be easy for me to do for you. I see what he has forgiven in my life. I have seen what enemy that he has reconciled and saved on the cross. Shouldn't I do that for everyone else? That's what he's saying. In the body of Christ, that should be the unity that we see. And then finally, the fact that there's one church, as Paul says, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one, says the more we implement that truth that there's one church, the more denominations will recede into the background and the less important they will become. And the more we take the oneness and unity of the church to heart, the more we will take each other to heart. So he's just saying, if you quit focusing on the wrong things, the denominationalism fades to the background. That's not what's important. See, the danger for us, non-denominationalism can be the worst kind of denominationalism that there is. Because we can use that as an argument of, we don't have a denomination, we're far more free than you are. No, you can use that to divide. Yes?
Well, that's all pride. I'm right on this, you're wrong on this.
Right.
And this right to be completely humble and gentle, we've just broken that by
exactly.
Having a list and feeling our interpretation is better than your interpretation.
Yeah.
I don't know your heart. I just hope that that I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do, and that's
good.
What I'd better be concerned with.
Good. When she says that we point out the blacks and whites, the rights and wrongs of how you're acting and I'm acting and everything, then we've broken the humility and the gentleness. And guess what, folks? There's not a church in existence that does everything right. There ain't.
If there is, don't join it.
Yeah, that's right. If there is, they won't let you join anyway. So. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, please forgive us, and we are so sorry when the outward sign of the body of Christ is disunity from our own lack of humility, our own lack of gentleness and patience. God, we are so sorry when we don't treat others half as good as how you've treated us. God, we are so sorry when the outward example is brash and pride and harshness. God, that's not how you've been with us. We thank you that your Son has brought us all together as one at the foot of the cross. Help us to always be humble and gentle and patient and loving and bearing up with one another's burdens. God, we want to be that glorification, that example for you in all things that we do. In your Son's name that makes it all possible. Amen.